Going back to John chapter 13 this morning. I'm going to continue on. We started talking here out of John chapter 13 last week, and we're going to continue on where we left off last Sunday night. Once again, appreciate all those who have labored this week, and I know the labors are not in vain. God sees and takes good notes. I'm thankful for that this morning. Last week we started talking about this series entitled A Covenant Community, and we've looked together here in John chapter 13, how our Lord expressed His love both in His words, and then we also talked about how actions speak louder than words, and He did so with His actions. We talked about the extent of His love there in verse 1. The Bible says, having loved His own, He loved them unto the end, or as some translations render it, right along with the Greek rendering, to the fullest extent He loved them. We looked at how Jesus put on full display His humility by washing the disciples' feet last Sunday night. Now, not only did He show His humility, but He declared in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. And we talked about that last Sunday night. Not that Christ was instituting a new ordinance, if you would, but that He wanted us to serve each other in humility. And this was the context of it. It was the heart of the matter, if you would. Today we're going to come to what I believe to be one of the most tragic texts in all of Scripture. We're going to look at the account of Judas this morning, and I want us to look this morning quite particularly at how our Lord treated this traitor. Then I would like for us to see the example that Christ leaves for His disciples of how we too should treat the Judases that come along, because the sad fact of the matter is this: if you serve the Lord any amount of time at all, you're going to see some that depart from the faith. You're going to see some that turn the other way. I wish I didn't have to say this or couldn't say this morning, but in my 14 years of serving the Lord, I have watched some depart from the faith. I've watched some that the presence of God moved upon, that they made a profession of faith, even some that there was some fruits of repentance in their lives. And sadly, I have watched as they have turned in the other direction and walked back out into sin. And it leaves us almost just asking the question, how? How could someone, after having tasted of the mercy and the grace of our Lord? Now, there are some denominations that teach it isn't possible, but I have seen it with my own eyes. People that would tell you at one moment in their lives that they had tasted of the mercy and the grace of God so full and free, and then at another moment to return back into sin and to live in it. And I want us to look at this morning. The title of my message this morning is, What Shall We Do with Judas? If you'll stand this morning, John chapter 13, we're going to read verses 21 through 30. If we'll stand for the reading of God's word here. John chapter number 13, verse 21, the Bible says this: When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom He loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom He spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when He had dipped the sop, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent He spake unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And John records these words, And it was night. Preach this morning for just a little while on What Shall We Do with Judas? Let's pray. You may be seated. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we ask, God, that you would sober our hearts for just a little while. Lord, we've come to your word and we've come to the text of the telling of the tragic betrayal and the tragic distrust of Judas. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would teach us some lessons from your word and let us as believers look at it in fresh light, knowing this, Lord, that some shall depart from the faith. But Lord, I believe this morning it is your will that we should persevere unto the end. And I pray that you would help us to do so. Teach us your way and your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Preaching this morning on what shall we do with Judas. We're going to look at the story here from two different perspectives this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Jesus's perspective. And then last of all, we're going to look at this story from Judas's perspective. Here, first of all, looking at Jesus's perspective, we see the setting here. It's still in the upper room. Here, Jesus is still behind closed doors with his disciples. And in this chapter, we see one of the most intimate revelations of Jesus's heart found anywhere in all of Scripture. Love is the transcending motive behind all that takes place here in John chapter 13 on the night before his crucifixion. The first thing we'll consider this morning from Jesus's perspective is the seating arrangement. We mentioned it or alluded to it last week, but we mention it in more detail today. First of all, we notice in verse 23 and also in verse 26, it gives us the seating arrangement in the upper room that night. In verse 23, it says that now there was leaning on Jesus's bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And then in verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "He it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Even the way the table was arranged demonstrated Jesus's love. The seating arrangement from left to right there at the center of the table, if you would, was Judas on the left, Jesus in the middle, and John on the right. Many commentators agree with that, and I believe we see it here in Scripture. Considering the customs of that day, this is the only arrangement that makes sense. Because we remember these people didn't sit in chairs like we did. They sat in a table that was close to the ground. They reclined with their feet kind of away from the table. They would recline on their left arm and eat with their right hand. And there they would be eating. So in order for John to be laying or be close enough to put his head on the chest of our Lord, he had to be on the right hand of our Lord. And therefore, in order for Jesus to give the sop unto Judas, Judas had to be to the left-hand side of our Lord. It's the only way that really makes sense. And so we see the seating arrangement as Jesus Christ seated between two men. Oh, one would accept him, one would proclaim his truth, and the other would deny him. It is the reality of what we find in the last hours of Jesus's life. He always finds himself between those who accept him, those who proclaim him, and those who reject him. Even so much the more that before 24 hours is up, he will once again find himself between a man who accepted him and believed in him and a man who mocked him and said, "If he saved others, let him save himself." As he hung there on the middle cross between two thieves, one who believed unto salvation and one who died in their sins. Oh, it only makes sense as Jesus is seated here between John the Beloved and Judas the traitor. Jesus' head must have been close to Judas' heart as they reclined together. John's head was at Jesus' breast, the Bible tells us. Jesus had given Judas the left-hand side, which is a place of honor. You say, "Well, I've always heard about the right-hand side." Well, yes, the right-hand side was the person who wanted to be closest to the host. But on the left-hand side, it was the person whom the host desired to be closest to. And here Judas was, the one closest to our Lord, if you would. The one whom our Lord was close enough possibly to reach out and whisper in his ear without the others being privy of the conversation. Here he is, and Jesus our Lord chooses this seating arrangement for the very night that Judas is going to betray him. Evidently, when he bought him into the meal, he must have said, "Judas, I want to have a talk with you. Sit at the place of honor on my left-hand side tonight." Imagine that. Jesus walks into the room, we're going to talk more about it in a moment, knowing full well that Judas is going to betray him. And as was custom, the rabbi or the master, the teacher, would set up the seating arrangements because he was the host, if you would, of this dinner. And there he chose to have himself seated next to Judas. My, it hardly makes sense, does it? The very man, if you would, that's about to stab him in the back and betray him with a kiss is the man that our Lord chooses to sit closest to. And he was closest to Judas' heart that night. And this is the arrangement he chose. Our Lord was reaching for his heart. Is that not just like Jesus? Jesus reached out to Judas unto the very end. Oh, I believe if we could pull back the precipice of hell tonight and we could interview Judas, oh, he could never say that our Lord did not reach for him. He did not make every effort to reach out to him. Even in his willful rebellion, our Lord reached out to the traitor in an effort to reveal himself as the one who came to take away the sins of the world. Oh, not only do we see the seating arrangement, we know Jesus' foreknowledge about the betrayal. That night in Gethsemane when Judas came leading the mob, it did not catch Jesus by surprise because he knew it for a long time before. He had foreknowledge of it. There have been some that suggested that Judas was never one of the chosen by Christ and that he never put faith in Christ. However, an honest reading of Scripture would refute this idea. Christ chose Judas just like he chose Peter, James, and John. The election and the calling was sure. It was something that came from Christ himself. Jesus chose Judas. However, in his foreknowledge, he already knew the choice that Judas would make. Yet he chose to love him still. John chapter 6, Jesus says these words in verse 70. Jesus answered them, talking about his disciples, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Oh, notice two things about this verse. First of all, Christ chose all 12 of the disciples, not 11 out of 12. He chose all 12 of the disciples. Second of all, now arises the question, how could Judas be chosen by Christ yet be a devil? Oh, now there's been a lot of ink spilled about that. There are a couple ways to interpret it, but I believe that this is the first warning of Christ to Judas that he was aware what was already in his heart. John chapter 6, I believe it's the shot across the bow. Judas at one point had put his faith in Jesus Christ, had heard the calling, had left all, forsaken all to follow our Lord and Savior. But somewhere along the way, he began to forsake those principles and he allowed the thoughts of betrayal to enter his mind. And there, when Judas thought nobody else knew what was being said, when he did not understand the concept that man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart, there Jesus pulled back the curtains of Judas's heart and he said, "I've chosen all 12 of you, but one of you is a devil." The devil speaking to you, Judas. Oh, we see it in his foreknowledge. He's reaching out to Judas even then, warning him about what he's playing with in his heart. Oh, I am so glad that Christ will do this for us when we begin to flirt with things that would lead us away from Christ. He reaches out to us, whether it's through a sermon, whether it's through reading our Bible, whether it's through a time in prayer. And he reminds us that if we continue in the way that we are going, the end of that road is destruction. He said, "One of you is a devil." It's the Greek word diablos, an accuser. He's talking about the fact that Judas, the one who knew intimately the love of our Lord, is going to turn and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus already knew this. He already had knowledge of this, but yet he still reached for the heart of Judas. Oh. Also, in the context of the upper room, Christ makes reference to being betrayed. Oh. John chapter 13 and verse 11, he talks about it. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. John chapter 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled and testified, said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. This didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He had foreknowledge. He understood that there was going to come a point in time when Judas was going to make a decision of his own free will, and he was going to make the wrong decision. But yet he continued to reach for the heart of Judas in his foreknowledge. He desired to avert a disaster. Think about this for a moment. Before ever Jesus washed feet or dipped the sop, he already knew Judas was the one who would betray him. You understand why God doesn't give us foreknowledge? I'm so glad. Now, I understand we have the New Testament gift of the Spirit, which is prophecy, and at times that can include a small glimpse of foreknowledge about future events. It's not an unlimited scope, it's just a very limited scope. But I'm glad this morning, God, when we get born again, he doesn't give us foreknowledge about all that's going to take place in life. Because how many things would we mess up if we knew what was going to transpire in the coming days? How many people would we choose not to love because we know that they were going to turn their backs on us and reject us? How many circumstances would we completely blow, opportunities we'd miss because we had knowledge that we were not capable of taking in? But Jesus had knowledge. He knew Judas was the one. But yet, as we talked last week, he got down in the dirt and he washed his feet anyway. He knew Judas was the traitor. He knew the whole terms of the event, but yet he loved him anyway. Not only did Jesus know he would be betrayed, but he also prophesied as such. Notice the prophecy about his betrayal there in verses 18 through 20. He said, I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread and with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. First of all, we notice what Jesus prophesied here. Jesus' betrayal was necessary to fulfill scripture. Psalm 41 and 9, to be exact, the expression pictures a horse lifting up its heels, ready for a swift and sometimes deadly kick against a person who has either startled it or made it angry. Jesus drew from Psalm 41 because it described how one of David's friends had turned against him. There in Psalm 41 and 9, David laments. He says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This may have referred to the story of David's trusted friend Ahithophel, who betrayed David and then went and hanged himself. Judas, who had been with Jesus and was a trusted companion because Judas was the keeper of the money, would betray Jesus. And then after his betrayal, he would hang himself. Oh, we have an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. Second of all, we see the twofold reason, not only what, but why he foretold this event. First of all, he says that scripture might be fulfilled. Christ wanted his disciples to understand that Judas's betrayal and his subsequent death was not some unfortunate accident. He said, I want you to know something. There's getting ready to be some things that happen, and you're not going to understand it. But when it happens, don't think I'm some poor victim of some unfortunate circumstance. When it happens, you know this, it's that scripture might be fulfilled.
This doesn't happen by chance, God says. Jesus says here, it's not by chance that this has happened. This is not poor planning on the part of God, but rather it was according to Scripture that was written hundreds of years prior to the event. God said, I want you to know something. I've still got a plan. When it looks like everything's falling apart, when Judas is seething in hatred, when the disciples are scared and confused, when the Pharisees are plotting death, when the Romans are executing me on a cross, when they hang me between, suspended between heaven and earth, know this, God still has a plan. It's that Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, don't think for 1 minute God's lost control of this. Don't think my Father's let me down. Don't you pity me when they drive nails through my hands and through my feet, because there's a purpose behind the pain. And in the midst of it all, God is working out that which He has promised, and that which He has promised, He will also perform it. Second of all, He said that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Now, I encourage you, if you still got your Bibles there, take them out real quick, and I want you to look there at that verse. It's verse 19, to be specific. And I want you to notice something about this. If you never knew it, you may already know it. Maybe everybody does, but I want you to pay attention to it when you're reading. Verse 19 there, the last word of that verse is the pronoun He. But if your Bible is like mine, it has it in italics. Why is it in italics? Because it was not in the original text. So quite literally, Jesus says, I do this so that you may know I am. It's the same thing that He says in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob is coming to take Him away, and they say, where is Jesus? And He steps out and He says, I am. You know what? It would have sent shockwaves through the heart of a Jewish man or woman. Why is that? Because it was the name that God had given Himself there unto Moses when He said, who shall I say has sent me when I go to Pharaoh? He said, you tell him, I am that I am. I am the self-existent God. And as Jesus stood here on the brink of His betrayal and His death, He said, I'm doing this so that you may know I am. Oh, it's the same words that got Him into trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 8 when He said, before Abraham was, I am. This is what happens here. Jesus declares Himself to be the self-existent one. Having no beginning and having no end, He always is. He said, you know this, that you might believe that I am. He said, and every time when you look back at it and you look at my death, He said, it will not be a point of sorrow. It will not be a point of defeat, but rather you're going to look at it and it'll be overshadowed by Sunday morning when I stepped out of the grave, and then 40 days later, I ascended under the right hand of my Father, because I am the self-existent one. I am. He said, know this, I do this, that you may believe that I am. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Not only that, notice His love for Judas here. We've alluded to it, but we'll notice it in more detail. Those who claim that Judas was chosen for destruction fail to see the heart of Christ in the story. Because verse 1 says this, we already mentioned it several times, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. I'll tell you, do I believe that Judas at this moment was worthy of Jesus' love? No. But do I believe that Jesus loved Judas at this moment? Absolutely. We talked about it last week. One of the scopes of that love is the fact that He would love them unto the end of their lives. Jesus still loved Judas here, in spite of the fact that Judas was about to betray Him. We say, well, Brother Sean, I don't really know if I believe that. We've got to continue on in the story. Oh, I believe that the reason that Jesus displays his love for Judas in the way that he does here is because he knew within a matter of hours both him and Judas were going to die upon a tree. He truly loves unto the end, and the end was near for both him and Judas. But the reality was, just because Jesus' earthly life was about to come to an end, he was going to have a brand new life on the third day. Judas would never get that chance. Jesus loved him. Notice what the scriptures go on to tell us there in the text. The emotion that is mentioned in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. The trouble that is in the spirit of Jesus is directly tied to his betrayal. Now you say, well, of course he's troubled. He's getting ready to be betrayed by a friend, denied by another friend. He's getting ready to give his life on a cross, be beaten, or be ridiculed. That would trouble me too. That's not the context in which he's talking about here. He's talking about the betrayal specifically troubled him. To understand the full weight of these words that are mentioned here, we must understand where else it's used in the book of John. The first time it's mentioned is in John chapter 11. And we read the story of Jesus' friend by the name of Lazarus there. And he was sick and he died. And the Bible said 4 days late, Jesus shows up and everybody's weeping. And as he's standing by the graveside and he beholds all of the weeping loved ones crying for Lazarus, the Bible said he was troubled. And then in the shortest verse of scripture in the Bible, and it said, and Jesus wept. Here at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept because he saw physical death. But here, I believe in the upper room, Jesus was troubled. Perhaps maybe even shedding tears. We don't know how they know he was troubled, but the Bible says they could tell that he was troubled. Here in the upper room, he wasn't staring at physical death. He was looking at Judas, and he was seeing spiritual death. There in this upper room, he was looking, and he could see. I don't believe he was sorrowful about his end. We see more of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can argue about all that he was agonizing over. I don't really believe it was his death he was agonizing over. I believe it was carrying the weight of the sins of the world that Christ agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe Jesus was scared to die. He was courageous. But you know what I believe he was so troubled about? Right next to him, one close enough to lay his head on his chest, was a man who was going to step into eternity and his soul would be eternally damned. It troubled Jesus. Jesus didn't gloat about the death of Judas. He was sorrowful for him. I say, woe unto us if we ever get pleasure out of someone else's destruction, because that is not the heart of Christ. Until the moment that Judas gave his life, Jesus loved him. I believe that to the very core of my being. All the disciples could see his emotion, but they did not know it was because of Judas. Here is demonstrated one of the most remarkable truths about our Lord's heart. On the eve of the cross, just a few short hours before he was going to be crucified, our Lord's heart was troubled, not for himself, but for another, and specifically for the one who was going to deliver him unto death. The one who would be the cause of his death was the one he was troubled over. It makes our little betrayals in life seem small, does it not? You know, I'm young. I've been in ministry for a little while now, not too long, but a little while, about 14 years. You know, I've had some people hurt me, but I've never had somebody betray me unto death. I've had some people stab me in the back with their words, but I've never had them sell me into the hands of my enemies. But Jesus loved the one who betrayed him. We find it hard to love the ones that love us. Come on. I'm telling you where the Lord was dealing in this preacher's heart this week. If Jesus could endure a Peter who would deny him and endure a Judas who would betray him, is there any offense that I cannot take? Say, God help us. Jesus also displayed his love by what he did for Judas. We talked about it last week. First of all, he got down and washed Judas's feet. Oh, I don't believe he was pinching his feet while he was doing it either. I don't believe he was clenching his teeth, saying, oh, this is just terrible. Can't believe I have to do this. You know that this guy's getting ready to do. He wasn't mumbling and complaining the whole time. No, with love in his heart, he washed this man's feet, served him. And not only that, but the Bible goes on to say he gave him the sop. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said, he it is of whom I give a sop. And when I have dipped it, and when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now immediately a question arises. What does it mean to give a sop? It's not really something we do in our culture, is it? No, I haven't really been to nobody's house where they said, well, let's dip sop. But it reminds me of a southern thing that people do down south, and they'll make biscuits and gravy in the morning time. It's the best illustration I can come up with. And there you take those biscuits and you sop it down into that gravy and you eat it. And man, I used not to like it, believe it or not, but I've gotten a little wiser in my old age. I enjoy it now. What they would do is they had bread and they had an oil mixed with some certain spices, and they would take that bread and dip it down into that mixture. And the host of the house would give it to the guest that they desired to honor as a sign of friendship. Jesus has just said, one of you is getting ready to betray me, and he knew it was Judas. And what does he do? The sign of intimate friendship. He reaches in, he grabs the bread, he breaks it, dips it into the sop, and over his left shoulder, he hands it to Judas. He showed that he loved him. Oh, we find the reality in this culture and time to take a morsel of bread from the table and dip it into the common dish and to offer it to someone was a gesture of special friendship. Jesus was reaching out to Judas. It was almost as if he was saying, Judas, here is my friendship. Here is your restoration, Judas. Judas, here's my heart. All you have to do is take it. Will you? All you got to do is take it and embrace it. Nobody else knows at this table that you're a traitor, Judas, but me. All you got to do is take it. But yet we know Judas rejects it. Imagine the scene. Jesus honors Judas twice that night. First by washing his feet, then the second by dipping the bread and personally handing it to him. Yet Judas rejected the love of our Lord. He turned it away and considered it a light thing that God would favor him so highly. Oh, I've seen some with more opportunities than even myself. And I've watched as they have rejected the love of God and walked away. Oh, I can think of nothing more tragic. Let's quickly look at it from Judas's perspective. I'm not going to re-preach everything, but there's just three quick things I want to notice here. First of all, notice from Judas's perspective the closeness of Judas. Imagine as the scene begins that night, Judas has already been plotting how he can betray Jesus. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 13 that it was already in Judas's heart. He's already been trying to think of ways. And there as he comes to dinner, perhaps distracted that night, he comes in. And when he first sees the Lord, maybe he's hiding or hanging his head in shame because he doesn't want to look him in the eyes. And Jesus walks up to him, said, Judas, tonight you're going to sit next to me. And for that entire dinner, he had to sit with the Lord of glory practically leaning on his chest. Every word that was spoken, I believe it only dug the dagger of guilt further into his heart. Here was a man who had been a part of the ministry of Christ for 3 years. Now he sits closest to Jesus. What must have been through Judas's mind as Christ knelt in the dirt and washed his feet and declared, "Not all of you are clean"? Oh, I got to believe when Jesus spoke those words, "Ye are clean, but not all of you." Oh, it echoed in the heart of Judas, and he said, "Perhaps this is the moment. He's getting ready to expose me. He knows." But yet Jesus did not call a name. He just finished up his task. The public exposure never come that he thought surely was getting ready to happen. Not only the closeness of Judas, notice the callousness of his heart. Jesus answered in verse 26, "He it is to whom I give a sop, and when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Then came the moment that surely drove the dagger of guilt through his sinful soul. Rather than proclaim to Judas, "Thou art the man," effectively exposing him for the traitor that he was, Jesus dipped the bread in the bowl and handed it to Judas. This act of friendship was more than he could handle. Expecting to be exposed for a liar and a fraud, he was rather honored as a friend. And there he handed him the sop. And then Jesus said, "That thou doest, do quickly." The final thing we note about Judas this morning, we're going to close in just a moment. Not only the closeness, not only the callousness of his heart, but the choice that he made. Jesus, with those words, echoed the assent unto the will of Judas. If I could paraphrase this, he said, "Judas, you've made your choice. Now go do it." When he rejected the love of our Lord, he made a choice that will haunt him for eternity. Oh, things begin like this. The Bible begins in John 13 saying that the devil had put it into the heart of Judas. But then by verse 27, "And after the sop, Satan entered in unto him." You see what happens there? I hear the words of our Lord unto Cain there just outside of the garden. As he's there angry at his brother. And there the Lord confronts him and said, "Why are you so angry, Cain?" He goes through the story of how his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was rejected. And he talks about how upset it made him. And the Lord warns him. He said, "Cain, sin lieth at the door." He said, if you repent, he said, everything will be right. But if you don't, sin will destroy you, Cain. I hear it echoing to Judas that entire night, his conscience testifying to the reality of Jesus' love. It was saying, "Sin's at the door, Judas. Sin's at the door, Judas." But what did he do? Rather than yield to the love of our Lord, he rejected his love and he embraced the persuasive power of sin. And there, the Bible says, "And after he received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night." One commentator said it like this: it certainly was the midnight of soul for Judas. It was the night that would know no morning. Judas had chosen his own place of darkness and doom. I wonder, as he left the upper room that night, whether he paused and looked longingly back at the light. I wonder if he thought about turning back. I wonder if he thought about how alone he was. A man who had been enthralled with Christ, now possessed by the devil. And he goes to betray our Lord. All in all, Judas was a victim of his own dark heart. He bears the responsibility for what he did. His deeds were his own, yet he was also a victim of his rejection of Jesus' radical love here revealed unto us in John chapter 13. Scripture will go on to record the Judas's treacherous betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. Those words that sting as we read them, as Jesus said, "Unto Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss?" Then in the final words concerning Judas contained in the Gospels, we read in Matthew chapter 27, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and bought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and hanged himself." He didn't find forgiveness because he made his choice. Forgiveness was offered. Don't think for one minute that God had condemned Judas before he ever had a chance. No. Judas made his choice. And when he realized he was condemned, the Bible said he went out and he hung himself. As every person stands all over the building this morning, I know this is a heavy message for Sunday morning. As I look at the tragic story of Judas, I have to ask myself, how did he end up here? How, Judas? One that was so close to Jesus. One who had experienced his power. A man who kissed the door of heaven and yet went to hell. One who was loved unto the end, yet he chose to betray the one who loved him. How could you do it, Judas? I believe the change in Judas was not some sudden and drastic change. I believe it was so subtle that you could have easily missed it. Think about it. Every one of the disciples missed it. The Bible says in John chapter 13 and verse 22, after Jesus had declared there was a traitor in their midst, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. We got to delete this idea out of our mind that Judas was some wiry looking fellow with beady eyes that constantly looked suspicious. No, he was trusted. He was the secretary treasurer for the disciples, a man who everybody thought, if anybody has figured it out, it's Judas. How, Judas? I'll tell you what it is, what I believe it is. It's contained in one phrase: familiarity breeds contempt. You can become so familiar. You know, Judas had seen miracles. That was nothing. I asked my wife to make it to the piano this morning. He'd seen the miracles. He'd watched blinded eyes open. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and watched as Jesus called out his name and Lazarus come walking out of the tomb. He heard Jesus as he stood in front of his disciples and proclaimed, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How he broke down the Old Testament law and he said, "For you have heard it said unto you, but now I say unto you." But slowly but surely, Satan started planting seeds in the heart of Judas. Seeds of doubt. And rather than take care of those small things that could have been easily handled, Judas let the weeds grow. And before long, we find him standing in front of the scribes and Pharisees saying, "How much money will you give me for this Messiah?" There's two points of application I will make this morning. We're going to close and we're going to pray this morning. Give me your attention for just a minute. First, we look at it from Jesus' perspective. We learn, how are we to treat our Judases? The words of the Apostle Paul ring in my mind, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He's referring to people who once knew the faith there, but now they're enemies. those who actively work against. Can I ask you, when was the last time you wept for a Judas? Somebody who knows the way and their heart's hard. When was the last time your heart was so broken to weep for them? When was the last time you were troubled in spirit because of someone who has rejected the faith? Because you look at their eternity and you realize the prospects of an eternity without God are something to tremble about. Second application I'm going to make from Judas's perspective, we are warned, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't care if you've come in this church pew and you've come in and sat down for 30 years straight and you've been here for every service and you ain't missed a one. Be mindful. He that thinketh he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Paul himself said, I fear lest after I have preached unto others, I myself should become a castaway. Like Judas, disqualified. I can think of nothing no more tragic. But can I tell you here this morning, and I'm going to read a few verses and we're going to pray. If you make the choice to walk away, as long as this preacher stands behind this desk, you will not do it without hearing the truth of God's love. You're not going to do it. You're not going to walk away freely, Judas. You're going to have to step over the cross to get to hell. Let me warn you, take care of those things. Take care of those things that God deals with you about. They may seem small today. Oh, but God forbid that they turn into something with which you turn your back to the Master and Lord of your life. Be mindful. And I close with these words this morning. Peter writing, he said, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest, who the mist of darkness is reserved forever, an eternal midnight. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure the lust of the flesh through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he bought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Every head bowed, every eye closed on this Sunday morning. I feel the Holy Ghost this morning, and I'll tell you with the authority of heaven this morning, it would have been better for you to never step foot in a church, to never have known the love of God, to have never read the scriptures, never known anything about Jesus, than to have known the way and turn off. Oh God, help us this morning. I want to invite you to this altar this morning. Everyone that would, I want us to come around this altar, and I'm going to let us all pray for ourselves this morning, because I don't know where this message finds you. But I can tell you, it convicted me this week. It convicted me. Listen to me, friend. Listen to me. If you serve the Lord long enough, you're going to have people that betray you and hurt you. Like Judas, they're going to raise up their heel. And it's going to hurt. How are you going to treat them? How are you going to respond? You can't control somebody else's actions, but you can control your reaction. It's your responsibility to let the mind that was also in Christ Jesus reside in you. And second of all, I'll say this. If you're here this morning and you felt the temptation to turn and go another way, oh, I will tell you, it is be better for you to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from it. Spirit of God, deal with us on this Sunday morning. Let your will be done. For this to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.